Ephesians chapter 4, we begin in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Paul here begins to define the two aspects of the Christian life, the inward character of what each of us should be, and the outward conduct that comes to pass as a result of what we are. I guess you've all heard me say this, that it isn't what you do that counts so much as what you are. If what you are is right, then what you do will be right. If what you are is not right, then whatever you do can't be right. And I think many people have spent far more time polishing up what they do and thinking that's what Christianity is, than spending the endless hours, the countless days, the months, the years that it takes to develop character, the inner man, to get you to the place where, because of what you are, your conduct will take care of itself. Men are far more concerned with reputation than they are with their character. The reputation of a man is dependent upon what men think about him, and we're very carefully polished that image. We want people to think of us more highly than they ought, because we think ourselves to be something, when in reality we're nothing. And Paul tells us here that we are to walk with lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Of all the relationships on this earth, there are two that stand out of prime importance. They are, of course, the family and the church, which is the body of Christ. In a way, the family represents the other. The family being an arm or a branch of the body. If there are breakdowns in family relationship, it's inevitable there's going to be a breakdown in the body relationship. Someone once said to me years ago, I preached at a conference up in Maryland, and this man was standing there talking, and we were talking about something that had happened to a mutual friend of ours, and he made the statement. He said, well, he said, as the church goes, so goes the nation. And I said, yes, that's true, brother. But I said, as the family goes, so goes the church. You can't separate your personal relationship in your home from your interpersonal relationships that you have with each other in the body of Christ. You can't do it. I remember years ago when my first wife and I began living in Pennsylvania, I remember that we had a very, very severe argument. And it was so bad, as a matter of fact, that I, in anger, just left a day early to go on a meeting and determined that I would just get out of there because I didn't want to be in that atmosphere. So I got in my car and I drove to the Pittsburgh airport, left my car in the parking lot, got on the plane with my suitcase and took off and arrived at my destination. The man that I was going to go preach for didn't even know I was coming. I went and checked into the motel I knew I was going to be staying in. And I thought, well, I'll just prepare my heart and mind for the meeting that's to come. And I want you to know I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't pray. I couldn't concentrate. There was no message coming to my heart at all. That's unusual, because usually I've got to sort out about 300 or 400 things to find out which one it's going to be. There wasn't anything coming. The well was dry. I was dry. I tried to pray. I couldn't pray. There was no communication between me and the Lord at all. I spent that night there in misery. The next day, I called the pastor, told him I was in town. I said, I really came in a day early. I thought maybe I might spend some time in prayer and preparation. I didn't tell him I'd had a fight with my wife at home. And he said, well, I'm glad you're here. He said, as a matter of fact, we were doing the same thing. We were praying. And I said, well, that's good. And I didn't tell him that I hadn't gotten through. But I want you to know that that night I got up to preach, and I wanted to fall through the floor so bad, I didn't know what to do. There was nothing coming out. It was empty. There was no ring of truth to it. It was just like I was up there just blaspheming God. It was like a lie coming out of my mouth. There wasn't anything to it. I had no warmth to it, no nothing, no enthusiasm. And I, right there and then, even at the end of my message, I said, I ought to quit the ministry. I'm the sorriest, low-down, no-good sucker that ever lived. And then all of a sudden, it's just as if that still small voice said, why don't you go call your wife and tell her how sorry you are that you left home in a huff and mean and ungodly. And so I did. I went in the pastor's office, and by the time I got the number on the phone, and I heard the phone ringing, and I thought, I hope she's not there. I really was just grating my teeth. I didn't want to do this, and yet I knew I had to, and I wanted to. And have you ever done that? You wanted to do it, you didn't want to do it, you knew you had to, and yet you couldn't. Well, the phone rang, and she said, hello, and I said, Lib, I want to tell you something. I acted horribly, and I started saying, so did you, but I didn't. But I said, I acted horribly, and I was wrong, and I want you to know that I can't preach under these circumstances. I'm not up to it. I'm finished, and we can't have this kind of thing, and I'll do everything I can to try to avoid it. But I said, I really am miserable. I want you to know that. And I could tell she's crying on the other end of the line. And the chorus immediately, as is the case, I think, with preachers' wives who have much more to forgive than anybody else, she forgave me. And I went out of there feeling like $1 million. And all of a sudden, the burden was gone. And the freedom came back. And the Lord began to flood my mind with thoughts. And I began to pick up impulses from my surroundings. And that night, I spent a considerable amount of time in prayer. My brethren, what a difference it made. And I could name other instances, but I know this, and you know this, that what you are at home and what you do between yourselves affects your attitude toward other people in the assembly of God. And I want to warn you this morning about this. Remember this: if there's no unity in the home, there can be none in the body or the local assembly. I want to call your attention to Ephesians 4:3 this morning. Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace. And I want to just make an obvious statement with you. Listen to this well. It's obvious you cannot keep something you don't have. Now, did you hear what I said? You cannot keep something you don't have. You've got to have it first to keep it. Remember that at the time of this writing, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. For the sake of the gospel of Christ, he opens the letter, the Ephesian letter, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or this particular passage, rather. And with this, he reminds that he was not a prisoner of Rome. He was in Rome, but he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Christ had Paul in prison. You say, well, I don't understand why the Lord did that to him. Paul understood. Do you realize how deeply indebted you ought to be this morning for Paul's prison epistles? If that man, listen, if Bunyan hadn't been put in the Bedford jail, where would we be without Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and things like that? Where would we be this morning? If the Puritan preachers hadn't been driven out of their pulpits, we would not have today some of the greatest writing that God ever allowed to come on this earth, because these men were not allowed to preach, so they began to write. And these, most of the books they wrote weren't books. They were just letters to their congregation. They were sermons that were put into writing. And boy, what a marvelous thing. Do you see what God has done? And I want to tell you something this morning. The reason I'm drawing this parallel, Christ had Paul in prison. And remember this. Because of this, we need to remember that what he wrote in this letter has a great deal to do of importance that pertains to our walk in Christ. In reality, we're prisoners of the Lord too. We're in captivity. We have been brought into the captivity of Christ. Our minds have been brought into captivity of Christ. Our bodies, our souls, our spirits are in captivity to Christ. We're prisoners. We're not at liberty to exercise our freedom or do as we wish or conduct ourselves any way we like. Well, after all, it's my life. I can do what I wish. Not if you're one of his, you can't. Well, I don't think it's anybody's business how my wife and I get along at home. I think it is somebody's business. If there's strife and division and envy and disrespect, ungodly speech, ungodly mannerisms, it's got to affect the body. It's got to. Don't you understand today that you outwardly are a reflection of what you are wherever you are 24 hours a day? In this letter, he tells us to walk in Christian holiness. Holiness simply means holy likeness. And if we're going to walk worthy of the profession that we've been called into, we must remember that that walk that we have implies, number one, that we have a walk of life. You cannot walk until you're alive. It implies life. It implies that you've got to start somewhere. To walk, you've got to start with a step. You can't go over there without starting from here. Commencement. It also implies commitment. I think, you want to know what I think? I think one of the biggest problems that you've had here, the things that you've had up there, the thing you've got in New York, the thing with every one of us, dear people, is there has been no real commitment. Well, it's nice, you know, we get along well with each other. It'd be hard to not like Frank and Mildred. And so we've got a nice fellowship. We get along with each other. But even with that, little things begin to creep in and so on. But I'll tell you this, you make a commitment, it doesn't make any difference what happens. That commitment will take you right through it. Phyllis and I made a commitment to each other. We are entirely different personalities. She's younger than I am. I'm older than she is. I'd say the odds of our getting along together would be absolutely nil. But the bond that's been there, the commitment that we've made, was not so much to each other, but our commitment is to Christ. And we've had problems, certainly we have. But I tell you, we don't keep problems. And I tell you to this day, and I've said this before, to this day, after the years we've been married, I have not said one thing to her that I'm sorry I've said. I have not used language that would belittle her, or have I called to mind or raised up some issue that has a tendency to make someone else look small. We've had arguments, certainly we have. I'd lie to you. You've had them, haven't you, Frank? I know Mildred isn't just an angel all the time, nor is he? Look, we do have problems, people. But if you've got a commitment to Jesus Christ, those problems, those things that come up, have no bearing whatever on your life. You simply say, well, I was wrong, we shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, and just go on. But if you don't have that kind of a commitment, this little thing down there gets stacked up, and then you pile something on top of it, and then it gets a little bit bigger, and it gets a little bit bigger, and the first thing you know, you've got a whole big pile of stuff down there that you can't get through. It's going to be a blockage to you, and it stops your progress. It impedes you, and you don't go anywhere in your Christian life. And the worst part about it is you keep other people from doing it too. Amen. That's what's bad about it. The hindrance. In this passage of Ephesians, there's one thing I want you to know. Number one, that there is a unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we may not always experience it, but as far as God is concerned, dear people, and this is the way we're going to have to look at it, we are one of another. We're part of one another. Whether you understand that or not, God sees us as one. And that unity is there. Secondly, because it is a reality, it is a fact, it's scriptural, never mistake uniformity with unity. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Uniformity doesn't exist. Never did, never will. Methodists will always be Methodists. They can join with the United Brethren. The Presbyterians can join with the Congregationalists, and the Baptists can join with other Baptists. But the truth of the matter is that Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Unitarians and etc., they may unite, but their uniformity will never be unity. Not the same thing at all. You go in the average church in America today, they've got a uniformity. Whatever that man preaches from the pulpit, thou shalt not wear shorts, thou shalt not go in, quote, mixed bathing, end quote. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Everybody is in agreement with that. And so you've got a uniformity, but the unity isn't there. Because you see what they're bound together on, they're bound together on a bunch of rules and regulations. Unity brings you together on the person of Christ. There's one heartbeat. We throb, we move, we have our being because the head is dictating to us what we are and what we do. No uniformity, unity. Uniformity is seen nowhere in nature. There's diversity and variety everywhere at all times. Trees, plants, flowers, creatures are all similar, but never just alike. So also the human being. We have different colors, sizes, types, shapes, species, but we're all different in many ways, just as we're similar in many ways. It could be said that all trees have uniformity. All plants, all fish, all birds, and all humans. But brethren, there is no unity at all in creation except in the body of Christ and the family that represents that body. I think that's a startling thought. Unity. Unity does exist. Just as all plants belong to one order, so do all men. God has made. There's physical unity among us. When we come to the spiritual man, the one who's been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, we find that we have one nature, one mind, one purpose, one hope, one spirit, one calling, one faith, and one body. This exists and is so because God has made it thus. We cannot change it. We're to fully cooperate in this matter, and not to do so is to run in direct opposition to the plan and purpose that God has for leaving us here on this planet at this present hour. This unity, because it is a unity, is a spiritual unity. It's by the Spirit, of the Spirit, and through the Spirit, to quote Abraham Lincoln. And we live and have our being because of the Spirit of God. Paul wrote in many ways, in many places, words to this effect. Listen to them. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. On other places, we are the sons of God. Another place, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This, we have the mind of Christ, speaking collectively. Let this mind be in you, addressed to the body of Christ. This same Spirit calls us to salvation. He convicts us of our sin. He renews our confidence, upholds our faith, witnesses through and to us, sanctifies and cleanses us, comforts and guides us through all of life, and we're to accompany Him in every facet of our complicated lives. If we don't find ourselves in deep spiritual trouble, if we don't, we do. If we cooperate, we find deep satisfaction and a sense of well-being. Now, because this unity does exist, and because it is real, there is a possibility it can be broken and damaged. I remember the thing that prompted me many years ago to do a study on what our attitudes and our lives can do in damaging the work of the Spirit of God. I heard a preacher say one night, and I was in this meeting, the evangelist's name was Frankie Collins. He was a Baptist Bible Fellowship preacher. And I had gone to hear him. Someone said he was good, and I thought, well, I'll go listen. And he made this statement down toward the end of his message, and it was a typical evangelist ploy to try to get somebody to do something. And he said this, he said, there's someone here tonight grieving the Spirit of God. And I was so young in the faith and knew so little, I said, boy, he must have real spiritual discernment to know that. How did he know that? So I went back, and I had bought a concordance by this time, and I went back and got in my concordance, and I began to look up this word and began to try to understand what it meant, because, I was so tender-hearted, I didn't want to grieve the Spirit. I thought maybe it might have been me. Maybe he saw me doing something. Maybe he saw something in me I didn't see in myself, and I was worried about it. I was concerned. So I went back and started doing some studying. And I found out that this chapter 4, that begins with walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, ends with grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That what begins speaking of the unity of the Spirit, one body, one Lord, one hope of our calling, ends up down here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. You see, when you look down at verse 29, on down through the end of this chapter, I find out in its context, and I don't believe I'm wrong on this, brethren, I don't believe there's any other way to grieve the Spirit. Now, there may be, but God hasn't told me that. God has not shown me in the Word of God anywhere where we can grieve the Spirit of God apart from what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. It means to edify profitably, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath. Now notice, that's just like a sandwich, like having an Oreo there, isn't it? On one side, verse 29, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't let anything come out. If you are going to speak, let it minister grace to the hearers. That's on top. On the bottom side of it, in that verse in the middle in there, where it says grieving the Spirit, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. My dear people, is that so hard to be kind to one another? I have no desire to be unkind to a dog. Remember what you said this morning, Bill? About how, quote, Christians, end quote, could be so mean to each other and so ungodly. And I've said time and time again, dear people, that if I were not a Christian and I were able to see and understand what I have seen and understood in churches that I preached in across America, I would no more want to be a Christian than I would want to be join the Merchant Marine. Why is it that we have such a reputation? Just before I left Mobile, the headlines in the newspaper, on TV, I mean in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, Central Baptist Church is having a brawl down there. The pastor fired some woman who ran their school, and there's people all up now, all kinds of charges are being brought, and the news cameras are all out there picking all this stuff up, and Jesus Christ is being dragged through the mud. Has nothing to do with Central Baptist Church or some preacher or some teacher in the school. It's Christ who's suffering in this thing. And let's get it down to a smaller scale here. You don't just snipe away at somebody and do something and think that it's just a local situation. I believe there are people out here that are conscious and aware of what you're doing. And you may not even know that they're watching. Right here next door, there's Otis and his wife. Nah, they say they don't like me, and I think that's probably true. But I just wonder if there's anything attractive that would even make them want to come over here and see what's going on when I'm not here. See, that's the point. I don't know. It can be damaged. It can be done outwardly by those who find little concern for the welfare and the well-being of other members of the body. Sin can enter in. It can destroy both home and church. And worst of all, it can reach down into generations of children yet unborn. I remember a church that had a blow-up many years ago, and I mean years ago, long before I knew anything about it, back in the 30s, if you please. That division still exists. And right down the road from that church stands another church, another building. And this group up in this one area have nothing to do with those down in that other area. And the problem is still existing not only in the parents, but in their children, and in their children's children, and their children's children's children. And you know what started the whole thing? You hit it. Somebody couldn't keep their mouth shut. The pastor of the church that I preached in told me, he said, "Preacher, this is the most tragic thing that ever happened. This is not a big town, small town. One of the most tragic things that ever happened. Homes have been divided. People have been arguing this issue for years and years," and he said, "it all started over a rumor that had no foundation in fact whatever." Husband and wife can break up a home over petty things that have no bearing on eternal values. Without finding out what the scriptures say, they go on opinions and ideas that because of imaginary teaching that's more traditional than of the Lord, they have built their life on false principles. It can be done inwardly through sin and envy, strife, conflict, evil thinking, selfishness, pride. These things can break the unity. Vainglorying that leads to anger and bitterness can break the unity. An unforgiving heart can break the unity. Exclusivism can break it, as can hiding in one's heart that which would appear foolish and unreasonable if they were to be expressed openly and brought out. Man's heart is a continual evil, and if it were not for the blessed Spirit of the living God, would all be given over to hurtful lust and to foolish pride. It can be brought about by open rebellion. But brethren, we can deal with open rebellion. We can talk. We can persuade. We can be persistent. But the inward kind cannot be dealt with anyone, by anyone, unless the person himself who's involved deals with it. In the home, there are bound to be problems. Some of them are outward. For the most part, they're really inward. Some imaginary slight. Some innuendo. Some failure to say something. Something that's done for someone and thanks is not expressed properly, and inward grudges begin to be born. I forget the name of the book now, but it was written about a family. And the mother destroyed the family because on her birthday, when several of the children were little, they had spent a great deal of time going out in the fields and getting flowers and decorating the house to give mother a big birthday, and the kids went into the kitchen, they were just little girls, to bake a cake, and they made a mess in the kitchen. A real mess. The cake burned. It was an old-fashioned wood stove, as I remember it. The cake burned, and there was stuff all over the kitchen. And the mother came down and screamed at them, and all three of them were beaten severely. And the children inwardly began to feel that what they had done was terribly wrong instead of right. The mother never let them forget it, and that mother bore that grudge over those children baking a cake for her birthday. And it's the story of a family that was totally destroyed. Nothing was ever said. Nothing was ever done. It's a book of how they all felt. There's chapter after chapter how about the different children felt, how the husband felt, and how he finally left home because he couldn't stand the atmosphere of that home. And I remember that book. Don't remember the name of it. Don't remember who wrote it, but I do remember the gist of it. I know that things can get started on the inside of you, that before you know it, they will utterly destroy you and destroy everybody about you, and they may have no bearing in fact whatever. Just a misunderstanding. Just something that might have been said or something that might not have been said. They're deep inside. We may see on the surface what we think is wrong. We see conduct. But if we only knew what was there, we could see that the outward visible sign is what beneath the surface at all. That's why there must be a struggle, a battle. If you will, I want you to consider today what this word endeavor means. In verse 3, when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that word endeavoring means to struggle or to maintain a constant battle on behalf of. It's never to be let down. It's never to stop. It's something that goes on. There is strife in this. You've got to get in and really, it's a battle that goes on all the time. When Paul uses this, and I'm even the strongest possible way, it means to struggle. I'm going to give you the definition. To struggle, to put forth intense effort, to seek, to labor, to live for, to pray, to esteem, to cherish above all else, the unity of the Spirit. It takes real endeavor, struggle, turmoil. I'll tell you something else. To keep a home together today requires more than just normal everyday keeping on. It requires much giving and little taking. It requires a forgiving spirit. Humility that's willing to be less than equal. And most of all, a meekness that most of us know nothing about and are willing to learn. It costs you to give in, to yield, and to submit. Anyone can be resisting, unyielding, and proud. The effort to do this has to be a constant effort. It's not something that you do on Sunday and forget the rest of the week. It's been a goes without saying that one of the mottos of American religion is church on Sunday, the world the rest of the week. It goes without saying. Or if you will, please, to put it in another way, to put on our Sunday face. To be something that we're not. You know, I know myself pretty well. I'm not always honest with myself. But I want to tell you this. When it comes to Jesus Christ, I hope that I never get to the place where I am deceiving myself about who I am and what I am and what my problems are. I don't want to lie to you people this morning and hold myself up as a paragon of virtue, because what I want to say to you this morning is going to be something that to all of us, we're all going to have to learn this. There's far too much of ourself in what we do. Far too much. Well, I'm not getting out of this what I ought. Or I just don't feel. Or that just doesn't appeal to me. I tell you, I, the ungodly trio, if you will, please. The unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. The most destructive force in your life and mine is not outward, it's inward. The worst enemy Dusty Rhodes has is Dusty Rhodes. I could blame Phyllis and Kim and Lauren and blame my daughter Julie and my grandchildren, my surroundings and my lack of this, my lack of education, or I could blame my circumstances, and I can always be looking over there trying to find some donkey over there to pin the tail on. But the truth of the matter is, I'm the donkey the tail needs to be pinned on. And I want to tell you that unity is not going to come because somebody puts forth effort toward you. You're going to have to put effort toward you. You're going to have to deal with yourself. You're going to have to get your thinking right. You're the one that's going to have to get your motive right. You're the one that's going to have to get things straightened out. It's not going to happen because somebody is going to go and get you straightened out. See, a lot of churches today, they got a committee or they got a board of deacons and something gets out of line, and so they go marching over there with all their self-righteous ungodliness. And they're going to straighten all this out. You can't do that. One thing I told my people when I was pastoring, I said, look, dear people, I cannot control your life. I don't want to control your life. I have no scriptural authority to control your life. All I can do is preach and teach what I believe the Bible teaches, what I learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have got to straighten your life out. And you say, well, brother, don't you believe that if they don't, that we ought to exercise some sort of discipline toward them? Listen, if they can't exercise discipline toward themselves, they haven't got any business in your church. This is a self-disciplining thing. You can't have unity in the body if the people in the body don't have unity within themselves. If the home doesn't have it, God knows the church isn't going to have it. So what do? Break up the home? Break up the church? No. Struggle. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what I'm trying to say. It takes some effort. Can't just sit around and shake your head and say, well, woe is me, I don't know what we're going to do about it. Don't do anything about it. That's God's prerogative. He's the one that put me in the body. He's the one that forming the body. I tell you, do you believe with me this morning that the mightiest instrument that you and I have today is the Word of God and prayer? If we are in this Bible as we ought to be and stand on good scriptural authority and we go to God in soul-searching, heart-rending prayer and we beseech God Almighty to do what He said He's going to do in this book, don't you believe He'll do it? If He doesn't, He sure isn't God. I'll put Him to that kind of a test. If my God won't supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, how do I know I can believe the rest of the Bible? The effort has to be based upon mutual faith and trust. We have no strength of our own. But for the grace of God, we'd all be out in the mainstream in the filth and the dregs of society. There's nothing we're not capable of doing, all the way from adultery to rape to murder to incest, all the way to blasphemy. If we were left our own desires and strength. The strongest man in the world is a weakling when it comes to conquering himself. And the weakest man in the world can be the epitome of strength when he lives in cooperation with the Spirit of God. The truest giants of this world have not been the Samsons. The strong men of history. They've not. It's that unsung hero. The one whose name may never have been written in any of the annals of mankind's history books. The Brother Lawrences. the little insignificant people. Someone happened to have noticed Madame Guyon, but had they not, what she did and what she stood for would have still been there, wouldn't it? You see, I believe this with all my heart. The things that have moved the course of history, to move God to work on behalf of man, have been done by people that nobody knows anything about, who endeavored and struggled to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, who dealt with themselves in a scriptural, sincere manner. Well, let's talk about the course of action this morning. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32 gives us the course. When Paul speaks about corrupt communication, it takes in a wide range of subject, which of course includes gossip. Things get blown out of proportion because we talk more about them than we do about anything else. And the more you talk about them, the worse they get. There used to be a game we used to play called gossip when I was a kid. Any of you ever play it? I whisper something in Frank's ear. He tells Edith. Edith tells Tom. Tom tells Jerry. Jerry tells Kristen. Kristen goes over and tells her. When we get to Bud back over here, Bud, what was it I told him? And it's the most distorted. you'd never recognize that it ever started off. I might just simply say the lawn out there is green and there's a robin in the tree. And he would probably come up, there are horses over in the meadow and a car just wrecked. You know, do you have any idea why in the Bible we're called witnesses? Let's just say this morning out here that there's a train going by and somebody tries to cross the railroad track. They're going to come in here to this meeting. And you hear this rending crash and all this tearing of the metal and screaming going on. And after all this is all over with, there's a lawsuit against the railroad. And all of us are sitting here and we all rush out and we see the wreck. And the lawyer for the railroad is going to say, well now, you say that you saw this wreck. Frank, you're on the witness stand. Tell me what you saw. Well, I really didn't see it. Well, what are you doing here as a witness? Well, I heard it. I heard what happened. No, you see, a witness is somebody who has seen and experienced and who knows what happened. And we're called upon, my dear people, not to be lawyers for the case. We are called to be witnesses. We're not to try the case of Jesus Christ before the world. We are to be eyewitnesses of his glory. We are to go out and tell only that which we have known. If we don't know anything, then please keep your mouth shut. You want to know why a church doesn't have a witness? Because there's nothing there to go out and tell anybody about. I wonder if you believe this morning. I believe within 2 miles of here, let's say within 5 miles of here, just take a compass and draw a circle that within 5 miles of here, I'll guarantee you there are at least 20, maybe 25 people who have never been in an assembly or been in a church anywhere where there's real unity, where there's really a genuine love among the people, where the truth is being preached, and who wondered if there ever is such a thing, probably got discouraged in it and just gave up. Would you believe there are people like that? I'm sure there are. At its present stage, would you feel free to go up and invite them to come in to witness your unity and your love and your concern and the truth that you hold? I wonder. See, that's the course of action. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt communication puts marriages on the rocks, bankrupts church and state. When a husband and wife throw back and forth things they shouldn't say, that's corrupt communication. When a member of your group fails to come up to your idea of what they should be and you go out and talk about it, this is corrupt communication. Spreading rumors and heresy, even if they may be true, is corrupt communication. Paul then goes on to say in this verse, let that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If we made up our mind, I'm saying our now, Dusty Rhodes included, that we were to say nothing unless it would be for the good of others, I think most of us would have very little to talk about. If we have to speak of one another, let's be sure that it's positive, friendly, and in a pleasant mode rather than vindictive and destructive. Why? Because if we do speak in that manner, we are indeed grieving the Spirit of God. You are inflicting wounds upon the body of Jesus Christ. You're crucifying him afresh and anew, all over again, subjecting him to open shame. One final note. Because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, it stands that to fail to heed this warning from Paul is to invite disaster upon our life. We may not reap in the world that is, but you listen to me well, it is certain that we shall reap in the world that will be. God doesn't always pay off in the manner we expect. He doesn't do it at the time we expect. And just because we get by with certain things and destruction is not heaped upon us does not necessarily mean that we've done away with it forever. I woke up one night, I had a dream. I don't usually have bad dreams or dreams at all, but I had one this night. And I dreamt that I had died. And I had the distinct impression that I was standing up looking at myself in the casket. And I was watching myself there and wondering how I could be over here and me be there. And I remember the distinct impression. I didn't hear any voices or see any visions or anything, but I remember the distinct impression that as I looked up from that and realized that I had died, that up there on a vast screen, God was replaying certain events from my life. And I wanted to crawl under my own casket. I saw and remembered things that I had said and done and attitudes that I'd had. And in general, just a general course of my life, and I was so ashamed of it, I didn't know what to do. Can't do anything about that. That's all over now. All of my sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God. Hallelujah. Amen. But that does not mean, brethren, that today I cannot correct and learn and profit by the mistakes I've made in the past. That does not mean that if there is a tomorrow, that I can't be a better man for having lived through today. Oh, I've made statements about what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. Are you guilty of this? I don't wait till New Year's, man. I do it every day. Oh, I'm not going to do that again. I promise you, it'll be different. It isn't different. I say this to my shame and to your shame, to our shame as Christians, that our word really doesn't mean a great deal when it comes to this matter of getting our lives straightened out. I've preached enough conferences like this to know that people have higher resolution at the end of the conference and say, "Boy, I really had good done to me this week," and by the time they get home, it's forgotten. But I want to challenge you with something. I just hope and pray that I haven't come here and wasted a few days with you, or you haven't wasted them with me. That's one reason why I felt led to prepare notes and give them to you. Because I want you to go back, and I've written some things in there that I haven't particularly said. But I want you to go back and remember them. And I want you to do some thinking about some things. I feel very deeply about what I'm saying right now. If we put away bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, and all malice, that's one thing. But we've got another side to that. Just not doing those things isn't enough. You see, Paul said, listen, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from me with all malice. That's the negative side of it. Do that. Yes, we should do that. But you see, if the other side of that doesn't come about, then who's going to know that that's been put away? It says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. To be able to go to someone with tears in your eyes and say, I'm brokenhearted over what's happened, and I want it straightened out. And I don't want it to happen again. It may happen again, brother. I want you to know that, because I'm so weak, it may just happen again. But I don't want it to. And if it does, would you please forgive me even for that? Because I don't want anything between you and me. I tell you what, that's not weakness to do that. I don't consider it weakness for me to tell my wife how much I love her. And I've determined, and I don't know whether she's noticed it or not, but I've determined that every day, in as many ways as I can, I'm going to say, I love you, Phyllis. Because I find that by doing that, it's not very easy for me to take the other side of it. If I keep reminding myself of that and keep saying that, and say, I want you to know how much I love you, how dearly I love you, then it's not going to be so easy for me to take the other side of it. And I believe the word of a Christian. I don't feel ashamed of telling Frank Riley I love him. I don't mind telling Ken Brandt on the phone. Ken will say, well, brother, I just want you to know how much I love you. And I say, and I love you too, Ken. I don't mind doing that. There was a time when I might have thought that was a little strange, but I don't think that's strange now. I don't mind telling Ann there that I love her. There's no ulterior motive in that. There's nothing sexual about that. I love her because she's part of the body of which I'm a part. I don't mind telling you, Tom or Jerry. Well, that's good, Tom and Jerry. I don't mind telling you that I love you. See, I have no shame in that. And it's got to be more than just words. Be ye kind. Be kind. Not say kind thing. Be kind. It doesn't take any effort to be kind to somebody. Tender-hearted. Broken over our relationship with one another. When was the last time you were really broken? I tell you, brethren, there's nothing sweeter in this world than to get off somewhere and ask God to break you. I remember sitting on a rock over there at Maranatha, and I remember preaching that first night and the next morning and the next night. I believe I'd finished Tuesday night, and I got up Wednesday morning, and I went up to prepare a message. And I was sitting there in my chair, and it was quiet, not a sound around me. And all of a sudden, I could sense that the Lord is saying, well, you sure did tell him last night, didn't you? And I got to thinking about what I said. And it wasn't so much what I said, but it was the way I said it. And so I got up and I opened those big double doors upstairs, and it was not even daylight, it was dark. And I walked out there and looked up. When I found a clear patch of sky, I looked up and saw the stars shining up there. And my mind's vision took me out way beyond that. And I said, O God, who inhabiteth the heavens, wilt thou forgive me for beating your sheep? Wilt thou forgive me for speaking harshly, saying what needed to be said? Yes, but there are two ways of saying it. I'm not saying kind things to you right now. These are rough things I have to say, but I hope you see it in a spirit that does not berate you, nor chastise you, nor make you feel like I'm up here with a whip in my hand. I want you to know that out of the love of Christ, because of a heart that is tender over this matter, I plead with you, I beg you, I implore you, I entreat you. I use whatever other word I can find, beseech, Paul used so often. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, be ye reconciled to God and to each other. And learn something of what I'm saying this morning. It takes effort to make a marriage work. It takes effort to make a church work. It takes effort to be what God wants you to be. You can't just let it happen. If you feel your attitude's a little bit out, get it right and go and straighten up with the people that you've hurt and harmed. Don't expect them to just say, well, they ought to do that because they're Christian. You ought to go and tell them because you are, if you are. Well, there it is. There has to be unity. It's not to be broken or damaged. It's to be struggled for. No course of action should be taken unless you see clearly where it's going to lead you. The chapter begins with what we should have, and it tells us at the end how to obtain it. There'll be no unity as long as there's corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, evil speaking, anger, whether it's in the home or in the church. And if you think otherwise, my friends, it's foolish. But if you think today that I'm right in this matter, that what the Bible teaches is correct, and then you do something about it, I believe that you'll see that the peace that passeth understanding will abide in your hearts by faith forever. Amen?
Amen.
So be it. Let's pray.